I can understand why people today don't get the appeal of John the Baptist in his day. He's not the kind of guy that would likely attract much more than a small cult following if he showed up today. His YouTube channel probably wouldn't have a lot of subscribers, and not too many people would follow him on Instagram. His podcast wouldn't crack the top 100, and nobody would have him on their Spotify Wrapped list. We're just not into hairy, smelly guys who yell a lot and tell people to do something. It doesn't even matter what it is, or else something horrible is going to happen. Or maybe that is exactly what we're into. But like I said, he's probably more likely to have a cult following, but not mass appeal. But the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him. He attracted so much attention that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of the church, came out for baptism too. They got him really worked up. But why was he so popular? Why would people leave their comfy houses in the city to go out into the wilderness to have this abrasive, smelly guy dunk them in a muddy stream? Were they that different from us? If you were there in those days and John the Baptist didn't get your attention, then you hadn't been paying attention, because this guy was the guy with the right message, the right look, and the perfect timing. First of all, we know things were bad in Jesus' time for the Jewish people. They had gone through a major rebellion not that long ago, but they were still an occupied people. The Romans ruled them, and they weren't truly free. Most of their leaders were in the pockets of the Romans too, so it was hard to know who to trust. But this was a temporary thing, and everybody knew it. God had been promising for a long time through the prophets that things were going to get better. And the people were anxiously awaiting the deliverance and those promises. We heard some of those promises last week from a different part of Isaiah's prophecies, that swords would be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, and people would not train for war again. Bring on the peace. Bring on the end of warfare. For a people living in exile and subjugation, such an idea was not only a terrible idea, turning your weapons into gardening tools, but it was unimaginable. Warfare was a way of life. One always needed to be ready. The next invading army was just down the street, across the river, over the next mountain range. Any peace that one enjoyed was sure to be short-lived. In today's reading from Isaiah, we get a new list of ridiculous juxtapositions. Wolves living with lambs, leopards with baby goats, bears and lions ignoring the cows around them and choosing to eat straw like an ox instead. And best of all, children hanging around poisonous snakes. These are ridiculous ideas, completely far-fetched in the realm of imagination. Well, maybe not imagination, but certainly poetry. Our book study this week read a great line encouraging us not to read the Bible literally, but instead to read it literately, meaning to read it for the kind of literature that it is, to read a letter as a letter, to read a story as a story, and to read poetry as poetry. This Isaiah reading is imaginative poetry. Lions are not waiting for a new king so that they might permanently become vegetarian. No parent in the world is going to be comfortable with their child hanging around poisonous snakes just because the newly elected leader is especially godlike. It's all totally ridiculous. It's about as ridiculous as last week's example of turning weapons of war into farming implements. Who could ever believe it? But the people in Jesus' time were eager to see examples of the fulfillment of these promises. They were eager for the day of the Lord and the reign of justice and peace that they had been promised. But before that could happen, they knew that the prophet Elijah would have to come back. Elijah had been gone for hundreds of years. He was a mighty prophet in Israel. But if you know the story, you will remember that at the end of Elijah's time on the earth, he didn't die like the rest of us do, but instead he was carried off into heaven alive, and there were chariots of fire. It's a striking image and not one anyone was likely to forget. And because he was carried off into heaven alive, that meant that he might still be there, still alive, and could come back at some other time. In fact, the people were actively waiting for his return. A Jewish Seder supper usually involves leaving an empty chair at the table for Elijah, so he has a place to sit if he returns right in that moment. It is into the midst of the despair of the occupied people of Jerusalem in Jesus' time that John the Baptizer arrives. He was either the real deal, or he knew exactly what he was supposed to say and do to fill the role of what people were expecting. He showed up dressed just like Elijah had dressed, acting just like Elijah had acted, and even living in the wilderness just like Elijah. He was even described as the one who was prophesied in the book of the prophet Isaiah, the one crying out in the wilderness to make straight the paths of the Lord, to make way for the coming Messiah. So when John showed up looking like Elijah, sounding like Elijah, and telling people he was there to prepare the way for someone coming after him, the people listened. This was it, finally, what they'd been waiting for. And when John told them that the one to come would have a winnowing fork in his hand, separating the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff he would burn with unquenchable fire, the people were afraid. So when he told them to repent and be baptized, they did it. He could have told them anything and they would have done it. It was a perfect message at the perfect time in the perfect package of John the Baptist himself. All of this lines up well so far, I think. It seems to make a lot of sense, except for one important point. Jesus had a different idea about his role than John did. Yes, Jesus used some of the same imagery that John the Baptist did. He even recycled some of the lines in his own ministry. But for the most part, Jesus did not show up as advertised. He was not there to gather the grain in the granary and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. He wasn't there to threaten or demand obedience. He did encourage repentance and baptism. But he was so different from what John had foretold that when John the Baptist was in prison, he had doubts so strong that he sent his own disciples to check in with Jesus. Was he really the one who was prophesied? Or should John himself be looking for another to come? Could it possibly be that Jesus would be the one who would have the wolves lie down with the lambs, and the cow and the bear grazing together, the lion eating straw, and the children unafraid of the asp and the adder? Was it Jesus who was to bring this impossibility into reality? Maybe the lion was not an animal, but a nation. And so was the lamb and the bear and the wolf and the child. And the peace that we heard of last week, the peace that is echoed again in this week's reading from Isaiah, they will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. Maybe that was and is something that could be achieved between nations. Maybe the new king, the Messiah, could bring that about and could rule again as king on the throne of David, as an ancestor of David, even though that line had stopped years ago. Or maybe this was just another far-fetched poetic license imagination, not based on reality. I mean, after all, the Isaiah passage opens with the stump of Jesse. Jesse was King David's father. a shoot comes out of that stump, the stump from which the tree had been cut off, a branch growing from its roots. On that day, the root of Jesse would stand as a signal to the peoples, the nations shall inquire of him. But that's just another wild idea. We all know that you can't grow a new tree, a branch, a sapling, a shoot, out of an old stump, out of the roots of a tree that has been cut off. Can you?